Well, if you have your Bibles, you can take them now and turn over to the book of Daniel. This is part 5 of our series in Daniel. We'll be looking at chapter 4 this evening. Daniel coming right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4. And if you're able, you can remain standing. Hear now God's holy word. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in. And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we once again come to you asking for your illumination of your word. Help us, Lord, to probe the depths of this word, Father. We could never probe them in this lifetime, but help us, Lord, to grasp the meaning you would have for us here this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past 4 weeks, or the 4 Sunday evenings that we've been together, we've been considering how God upheld and delivered Daniel and his 3 friends from various trials. And in the process of doing so, demonstrated to them and to us, his people, that he is absolutely sovereign, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. And none can stay his hand, just as we've heard Nebuchadnezzar confess here in our chapter. Not even the most powerful forces on the planet, men like King Nebuchadnezzar, and for Daniel and his three friends. This meant that they could live out their exile there in Babylon with the confidence that comes from knowing that nothing whatsoever could befall them except that which had been appointed by their God, the absolute sovereign God of the universe, a God who loved them with an everlasting love, a God who had made to them covenant promises which were unbreakable. Well, here in chapter 4, the focus shifts from God's covenant relationship and dealings with these four friends to his strained and hostile relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar, a man who seemed to admire God from afar, but still did not know him. And we see here in this chapter the great lengths that God went to in order to repair that relationship, to bring this pagan king to a place of repentance and faith. And really, this is the only place, friends, that is appropriate for a creature in relationship to the Creator, a place of absolute dependence, a place of repentance and faith. Now, this chapter is extraordinary because it's written, as we see, by Nebuchadnezzar himself. In fact, it's a royal decree from the king. It's a kind of open letter which is addressed, as we see in verse 1, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. And in this letter, Nebuchadnezzar gives what we might call his personal testimony, a retracing of the events which led him to the moment where it appears that he stopped resisting God and yielded his will to the true sovereign of the universe, the God of Israel. And so this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's personal experience with how God dealt with him. It's a testimony about his journey from a pride of legendary proportions to humility and lowliness, from resistance to submission, from mere admiration of God to true worship of God. But friends, the relevance and the instruction of this testimonial, of course, extends far beyond the personal experience of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, this chapter holds significance for all of us, doesn't it? It shows us how far God will go in dealing with people who refuse to listen when he is speaking to them, who refuse to repent when he is consistently bringing conviction, who know that they must yield their will to God, but they're never quite ready to do so, always putting off until tomorrow what must be done today. Well, as we see in the text this evening, this kind of procrastination, this refusal to humble oneself and turn from sin, can lead to some pretty severe discipline from our God. If we refuse to humble ourselves, God will humble us. But on the other hand, the text also teaches that if we do humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and lift our eyes to him, seeking the grace to repent of our sins and believe the gospel, then God will exalt us by uniting us to his exalted Son. And so with that in mind, let's turn now to this text, to this open letter from King Nebuchadnezzar, and see how this central truth rises from the passage here. We have 3 points this evening. Point number 1, the pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar. Point number 2, the fall of Nebuchadnezzar. And point number 3, the rise of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, point number 1, the pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel and his friends arrived in Babylon from Jerusalem, King Nebuchadnezzar was really getting much more than he bargained for. He was not only getting 4 Hebrew slaves, but he was also getting 4 witnesses of the God of Israel. The 4 friends, though exiles there in Babylon, were also God's ambassadors to Babylon, and part of the means God would use to pursue this pagan king. But from the earliest days of their arrival there, King Nebuchadnezzar was resisting their witness and thus resisting God. We recall back in chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar would talk with Daniel and his friends. And in the course of talking with them, he found them to be exceptionally wise. In fact, he said they were 10 times wiser than all their colleagues. Nebuchadnezzar knew these four guys were special. They had this special gifting from God. And if they were special, it really meant that their God was special too. But whatever interest that Nebuchadnezzar may have had in the God of these four friends, it never translated into submission to that God. It always remained something of a curiosity and not much more. Well, in chapter 2, we see God in his pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar taking a more direct approach. He gave the king, we recall, this disturbing dream, a dream which kept him awake at night, tossing and turning on his bed. And we recall that when God enabled Daniel to give Nebuchadnezzar both the dream and the interpretation, that Nebuchadnezzar was utterly astonished. And there in chapter 2, verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar spoke these exalted words of praise to God. But his amazement was not because he looked forward in faith to the coming kingdom of God, this kingdom that was revealed in that dream. No, his praise of Daniel's God seems to have been merely superficial. He was impressed by God's ability to reveal hidden secrets, to work these tricks, so to speak, but he was not impressed by God's coming dominion over all the earth, expressed in this kingdom of God. And he was no doubt an admirer of God, but he was still not a worshiper. He was sympathetic to God, but he was not submitted to God. Well, by the time we get to chapter 3, it seems that any attempts to humble this king would be wasted. Nebuchadnezzar proceeds to set up this obscenely large golden statue, we remember, and he demands that everyone fall down and worship it. And we recall from that episode that after God miraculously delivered the three friends from the fiery furnace, which was their penalty for not bowing down and worshiping this statue, that it seemed that this miracle of deliverance would surely be enough to move Nebuchadnezzar to a place of true brokenness before God. This was a stunning work of God. Surely this would be enough. And at the end of the chapter, there seems to be this sliver of hope that his resistance was finally coming to an end. In verse 29 of chapter 3, he cries out that no other God can deliver like this God. He breaks forth into praise once again. But like a dog who returns to his vomit, so it appears from the events described here in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar just could not stop exalting himself. He could not bring himself to come down off the throne of his life and yield that place to God and God alone. Eric Alexander observes that it appears Nebuchadnezzar was vaccinated against the grace of God. He had received a small dose of knowledge of God, a small dose of experience with God, but it seemed just enough to prevent him from getting the real thing. Well, all told, about 32 years would pass from the time Daniel and his friends first arrived in Babylon bearing witness of the God of Israel. 32 years passed until we arrive at this point here in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar receives yet another dream from God, yet another warning to repent of his pride, repent of his idolatry, and submit to God. And friends, how long-suffering is our God? For 32 years, he pursued King Nebuchadnezzar. He pursued this man who loved to honor God with his lips, but his heart was so far from God. And shouldn't this give us encouragement? We all are praying for people, I'm sure, in our lives who it just seems their resistance is unbreakable, that the likelihood of them coming to faith is nil. I mean, in our own thinking, we could just completely lose hope for their souls. I know that you're praying for people like that. We certainly are in our family. Well, be encouraged by this. 32 years God pursued King Nebuchadnezzar. How long-suffering our God is. Well, we see here in verse 5 of our text that this second dream, like the first, made Nebuchadnezzar afraid to the point where he was losing sleep. He was troubled by these visions dancing around in his mind. Now, it's quite telling that when Nebuchadnezzar began having this dream, that rather than immediately summoning Daniel, this one who had a proven track record of accurately interpreting dreams, that the king chose instead to go with the wise men of Babylon. He chose to go to them initially. Those crazy characters who had failed so miserably to interpret his first dream or to give the first dream. These soothsayers who had proved themselves utterly worthless already. These were the guys that Nebuchadnezzar brought into his court initially to give the interpretation of this dream. Why did he summon them when he had Daniel at his disposal? Well, the text doesn't tell us specifically. But could it be that Nebuchadnezzar just did not want to hear the truth? Could it be that he wanted his ears tickled with a favorable interpretation of this dream? A sunny forecast to put his mind at ease? Well, whatever the reason was, let's use this puzzling avoidance of Daniel as a reminder of our fallen tendency to hide in the shadows and to steer clear of Scripture, to steer clear of the truth, to really avoid the light of Scripture, simply because we know all too well that it's going to act like this bright spotlight on our sin. It's going to act like this hammer which breaks our hardened resistance to God. We avoid the Scripture sometimes, don't we? We know that when we open it, we're going to feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's that He works with the Scripture to bring that, and it's in our best interest, but we don't want to feel that pain. And like Nebuchadnezzar seems to be doing here, we avoid the truth. The truth is often painful. It can hurt to go where Scripture leads us, to let go of our pride, to walk away from our lusts, to humble ourselves, to stop fighting, to take the low position, to yield our rights. Scripture leads us down those paths, and they can be painful paths to walk. But if we would follow Christ, we must avail ourselves of His word. That is how He sanctifies us. Remember that He prayed for us, saying, "Sanctify them, Lord, by your truth. Your word is truth." We'll never grow, friends, apart from the light of Scripture. Well, as we see here in verse 8, Daniel was finally given a chance to come before the king. And in verse 10 and following, Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel the dream. He describes a kind of cosmic tree growing in the midst of the earth with its top reaching to the heavens. The tree was so tall that it was visible from every corner of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful in appearance, and its branches were just bursting with fruit. In fact, this tree produced a supply of food which was sufficient to feed the whole earth. The beasts of the field found shade under its branches, and the birds of the air nested there. Well, if the dream ended here, if that's all it was, I don't imagine King Nebuchadnezzar would have been troubled at all by this dream, nor do I think that he would have really needed any interpretation to discern the identity of this tree. It's rather obvious, isn't it, that the tree is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, the man who clearly thought of himself as a towering figure of beauty and majesty, and the very essence of benevolence and generosity, providing food and shelter for every living thing, the one to whom all the ends of the earth looked and would come with their needs. But of course, the dream does not end there, does it? In verse 13, this angelic figure appears, whom Nebuchadnezzar calls a watcher or a holy one. And this watcher issues a command to chop down the tree, to cut off its branches, to strip its leaves, and scatter its fruit, so that those creatures which had sought refuge under its shade would be forced to flee in every direction, leaving only the stump of this tree to sit alone in the field, covered in the morning dew, and bound with these fetters of bronze and iron. And then notice in verse 16, it's revealed that the stump actually represents a person who is to have his mind changed from a human mind to the mind of a beast. And this would continue until the allotted time was completed, these seven periods. Of course, the number seven representing completion in Scripture. So as long as it took for this process to be completed, that's how long it would take. Well, in verse 17, the purpose of this dream is made clear. It says there that God gave the dream so that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Well, chief among the living who must come to understand that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we're told in verse 19 that after Daniel heard this dream and was about to give his interpretation to the king, it says here that he was greatly dismayed. He said, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." Daniel was troubled in his soul. It reminds us of the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? Who had this anguish in his heart when he thought of his people, the Jewish people, according to the flesh, how they were lost, how they were dying outside of Christ. He had this deep anguish and sorrow in his heart. And we should take note of this, brothers and sisters. We should take note of this sorrow in the heart of Daniel. He clearly had come to love King Nebuchadnezzar. As hard as that may seem to imagine, Daniel had come to love this king. In spite of all the crimes this king had committed against the Jewish people, Daniel still had this supernatural compassion for this king. And you know, this kind of compassion, this kind of sorrow for the lost is really a prerequisite for effective witness, for effective evangelism. We must be broken for the lost, these people whom we are coming in contact with and who we want to share the gospel with. We must feel sorrow for them. It should never be easy for us to speak to unbelievers about the coming judgment. We should never speak of hell in a flippant way, not even among ourselves. We should be sorrowful and broken about these realities. Here was a king who had everything. He was not the kind of man who would naturally invoke sympathy from others. But here we see Daniel feeling tremendous sympathy for him, because he knew that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Daniel would not wish that on anyone, not even on King Nebuchadnezzar, this one who had oppressed his own people. Well, as hard as it was for Daniel to give the king the interpretation of this dream, he nevertheless faithfully and fully communicated the interpretation to this king. He presented it without omitting any not so pleasant details of this dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar in verse 22 that the tree is you, O king. We might think of Nathan telling David, "You are the man." The tree is you, O king. The one who gets cut down to the stump, and the one who then loses his mind and lives like a beast in the wilderness until he humbly acknowledges that God rules over all. You are that man, king. Not an easy thing to say, not an easy thing to hear. Well, the undiluted truth we see delivered here by Daniel is also a fundamental rule of evangelism. We must always speak the full truth of the gospel. And like the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 20, that we should never shrink back from declaring anything that is profitable. He didn't do that, and neither should we. It's so easy, friends, for us to give a customized gospel to our unbelieving friends and family, to withhold those parts of the gospel which might make them uncomfortable or less receptive to the message. And we must always resist that temptation. A gospel message which makes no reference to sin and the perfect justice of God is no gospel at all, because it can make no sense of the cross of Christ, that place where Jesus bore the sins of his people and where the wrath of God, that perfectly just wrath, was poured out on him. The whole truth is really the only kind of truth that there is. Half-truth is really better thought of as a lie. It's in that category of lie. Well, Daniel was not about to lie to the king. He loved this king too much to lie to him, to withhold from him anything that he needed to hear. He speaks the truth in love to King Nebuchadnezzar. And after giving him the interpretation, notice in verse 27 that he exhorts Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sins and really to bear fruit in keeping with repentance by practicing righteousness and showing mercy to the oppressed. You see, the judgment described in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it seems as though it wasn't inevitable. It seems as though Nebuchadnezzar still had time to repent. That's how Daniel, at least, was encouraging him. Even at this late hour in the king's rebellion, God was still speaking to him through Daniel, calling him to break off his sin and so prolong his prosperity. God was giving him one last warning, you see. One last chance to avoid this discipline by turning from his iniquities. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand that if we are living in this persistent practice of sin, that we'll never know which warning from God is going to be the last warning we receive before he brings his fatherly discipline into our lives. It's far wiser and safer for us to not presume on the patience of God, but to take every warning from him as though it's the last one we're going to receive. Because really, it very well may be. When you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's better to act immediately. Even flying to God with this prayer of, I don't know how I'm going to turn from this sin, but I want to turn. Help me turn. Give me the grace to turn and so avoid your discipline. To go to him in desperation in that moment is what we must do. Well, sadly, Nebuchadnezzar tells us in this testimony here that he did not heed that final warning. He continued on in his pride, in his vainglory. And this really leads us now to point number two, the fall of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 29, we see that not much happened in the immediate aftermath of Daniel's interpretation of the dream. In fact, 12 months passed without any incident. A whole year passed. And as the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have lost all spiritual sensitivity to the warning he had received in this dream. It reminds me of the experience I had growing up in one of the houses I grew up in, which was located right on the flight path to Lindbergh Field. And at first, the sound of these incoming planes, one after another, would grab my attention. I could hear them when we first moved there. But soon, after a while, those jet engines just kind of became part of the background noise. And after a few years of living there, I just stopped hearing them at all. Perhaps you've lived in a place like that. Well, it appears Nebuchadnezzar could no longer hear the warnings of Daniel. He had effectively suppressed them into silence. And we're told in verse 30 that one day, as he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, that he looked down on all the glory of his kingdom, the work of his hands, so he thought. And he said to himself, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty." And in verse 31, it says that while those words were still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven and pronounced judgment on the king. His time had run out. And all that was foretold in this dream came to pass. In a moment, Nebuchadnezzar lost his kingdom. He lost his power. He certainly lost his friends. He lost his sanity. And he was driven into the wilderness where he lived among the beasts of the field. One commentator observes that it's often said that if we take the scripture too seriously, then we'll end up losing our reason. But in reality, the exact opposite is true. Refusing to believe the word of God is the true mark of insanity and self-delusion. Sin is madness. And so the condition which we see Nebuchadnezzar in here, this condition of being like a beast, losing his mind in the field, it's really an appropriate metaphor for the creature who persists in sinning against the Creator. Sin is madness, and it is folly. And as we see Nebuchadnezzar's nails growing out in this grotesque manner, and his hair being disheveled, him going around with this vacant, beast-like expression in the field, sleeping there under the trees, eating with these lowest of creatures. Really, it's a picture of sin, isn't it? The grotesque and horrible nature of sin. It's a picture for us of sin. And we should remember that picture when we are tempted to sin. Well, all this we see happening to Nebuchadnezzar, it really reminds us of the rich fool in one of Jesus' parables who had accumulated so much produce that his barns were no longer sufficient to hold all of his wealth. But instead of sharing his abundance with others, instead of helping the poor and the oppressed or seeking to serve God with his riches, he decided to build larger barns so he could hoard even more. And after finishing this barn expansion, he looked out over his little kingdom and he said, "Soul, you have made many goods. You have laid up many goods for yourself for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." And then we remember that God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you." Both Nebuchadnezzar and this rich fool made the same mistake. They made the mistake of thinking that they were secure in their sin. They were like the scoffers in 2 Peter 3:4 who mockingly asked, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue on as they have from the beginning of creation." But destruction will come and did come here for Nebuchadnezzar. He lost everything. And so it was here that King Nebuchadnezzar became Nebuchadnezzar the beast. And the irony of all of this is that in his dream, the beasts of the field were the ones who found shade under Nebuchadnezzar, the cosmic tree. But now God had reduced him to being one of those beasts, you might say, who needed shelter and provision. God stripped him of every illusion of independence. Like the beasts of the field, he could no longer grow his own food or build his own storehouses. He was utterly dependent upon God to send the rain for the grass, this grass that he was to graze on. He needed God for everything. Such was the lowly state that this king found himself in. For over 30 years, he had worked to build this empire, to carefully craft his reputation as being the most powerful man in the world. And in a moment, he had lost everything. But now as we move to our third and final point this evening, we see that God afflicted Nebuchadnezzar with this extraordinary judgment in order to save him from an even far greater judgment. You see, it was through this experience, so far as we can see, that this pagan king came to faith. But point number three, the rise of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 34, we see the first signs of true spiritual life beginning to sprout from this stump. The first signs of life emerging from the wreckage of Nebuchadnezzar's life. The king writes that he lifted his eyes to heaven. These eyes, which had for so long been fixed on himself and on the work of his hands. These eyes which had become so accustomed to looking down on other people, to looking down on his subjects below him, on these lesser people, these lesser kings, or to looking sideways at these things of this life, the things he lusted after and wanted. His eyes had grown accustomed to that way of thinking and looking. Those eyes were finally being turned upward in desperation and humility. And Nebuchadnezzar says that it was in that moment that his reason returned to him. It's when his eyes looked up that he says, in that moment, my reason came back to me. And we might say that for the first time in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he was truly sane. The spiritual scales had fallen from his eyes, and he now saw that God was truly the one at the center of the universe, the true provider and sustainer of life, the true shelter, the true shade and protector of his creation. Well, friends, is it not deeply encouraging that God would have mercy on a man such as Nebuchadnezzar? This was the man who had captured and deported God's chosen people. He enforced his whims by chopping off the heads of his subjects. This was the same king who issued death decrees for scores of people simply because they couldn't interpret his dreams, dreams which he himself would not reveal to them. This was the man who created a golden statue, a statue which he demanded people worship. And to all who objected to worshiping it, he would cremate them. He would burn them in the fiery furnace. This was the man who God purposed to save. Is that not encouraging? So let me ask you, if God was willing to have mercy on an individual as pompous and violent and wretched as King Nebuchadnezzar, will he not show you mercy as well when you turn your eyes to him, when you simply lift your eyes in faith to him? Will he not show you mercy? If he showed mercy to King Nebuchadnezzar, he will certainly show mercy to you. I don't imagine that you have the kind of track record that Nebuchadnezzar had. Well, God promises to show us mercy. He says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. Well, all the events that we see here certainly did not escape the notice of the Jewish nation as they watched King Nebuchadnezzar, this exalted tree, get cut down by God, only to then find his kingdom restored, and restored with even greater glory than it was before. The Jewish nation saw all of this happening, and this wouldn't have escaped their notice, certainly. The Jewish exiles, you see, had also been compared to a tree, which had been cut down by God to a stump. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 13 of Isaiah, that God's people who were there languishing in captivity, he compared them to a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So they were also compared to a tree, cut down to a stump. And surely they would have looked upon this restoration of King Nebuchadnezzar, the restoration of this wicked king, this other tree cut down by God. And it would have given them hope for their own restoration. They would have seen that once the time of their discipline was over, the seven periods, so to speak, of their time of discipline, once that was over, and their eyes were also lifted to God, pointed to heaven, then restoration would soon follow for them. Well, Isaiah ends verse 13 there in chapter 6 by saying, "The holy seed shall be in its stump." You see, Israel may have been a fallen tree, cut down by God for her sin. But within the stump of that tree, there was a holy seed, which would eventually find expression in a single individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate holy seed. This is the one that Nebuchadnezzar looked to with this prospective faith, this faith that looks forward. And this was the one that the faithful remnant of Israel was also waiting for. He was the one they were also looking forward to with faith. And when he came, he spoke of his kingdom, didn't he? A kingdom which was not of this world. And he taught us that unless we are converted and become like little children, we will by no means enter his kingdom. Well, as we close this evening, this is our great need, brothers and sisters. Our great need is to be converted, to be changed from these proud resistors of God, trusting in our own power to save ourselves, converted to humble children of God who look to Christ alone in faith, to look to him alone for salvation, and so receive entrance and all the benefits that are found in his kingdom. Jesus taught us that with man, this conversion is impossible. Left to ourselves, we are far too proud to lift our eyes to heaven, to cry out for salvation. We have the same sinful nature in us that King Nebuchadnezzar had in himself. And the only reason we're not as bad as he was is because of the mercy of God in restraining us. But as we've seen this evening, in the conversion of this king, this most infamous character in the Bible, what may seem impossible with men is surely possible with God. And for those of us who have already looked unto the Lord Jesus and have already received that gift of faith, then our eternal residence in his eternal kingdom, our full and complete salvation, is not only possible, but it's already been completed. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for examples like this in your word of men who strayed so far in their sin, who became like beasts. Lord, sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, like a beast we were. Father, we look at ourselves and we see, Father, some pretty terrible depravity. Things that we couldn't imagine doing, we find ourselves thinking about or even doing. Lord, we can shock ourselves with our own sin. And sometimes we can think that we are so far outside of the mercy of God, so far outside of your reach, that it's no hope to look to you. We should just continue on in our sorrow and sin and our bondage. Father, but then we come to a verse or a passage like this and we see, Lord, how even Nebuchadnezzar was not outside your reach, and how for so long you pursued this man, and finally you overcame his resistance. And Lord, it fills us with hope for our own lives. It fills us with hope for people that we love who we see straying far from you. Lord, we thank you for giving us examples like these. Your grace is so far greater than all of our sin. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to not give up. Help us to continue on looking unto you, lifting our eyes to you, Lord. We know that you've promised that the work of salvation that you've begun, you will indeed complete. Even when it seems bleak, Father, help us to hope in that determination of you, Lord, to finish what you have started. Father, help us this week as we wrestle with various things in life. Help us, Lord, to continue, Father, looking unto you, to pray and ask for your grace for all things that you've called us to do. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share in your presence this evening, Lord. Bless the rest of our night tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.